So reading in Joel chapter 2 from verse 18. In fact, let's take a run up from verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering. And then we'll skip over the next few verses down to 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain, as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. And you, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Praise the Lord. So then this section in my Bible, and the way we've sort of divided it up in this series, is about restoration, the promise of restoration from the Lord for his people. And I would commend to you, get hold of the previous messages on this book. If you have missed any of them, it just helps you complete the picture. But very briefly, we see in chapter 1, the description of the devastation that there has been from this plague of locusts which has come upon the land, and the way they have come and stripped so much away, and the result for the people, for starvation and drought, and yet also there is the loss of the drink offering and the grain offering from the house of God. And that was, has been, we've considered that over the last couple of weeks. And then in chapter 2, in a sense there's a warning. Verse 1 starts, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. And for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. So there's another day coming. This time it's a human army rather than an army of locusts. And this is the threat. And yet many of the way in which the locusts acted and operated foreshadows how this army was going to act. And so there is this warning coming. And then, as we began to read just earlier, in verse 12, there is an offer of hope, there's an offer of mercy. And the prophet says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, and so on. And so there is this urging in the heart of God, saying, yet even now, repent. There was still an opportunity, there was still a chance to turn. It's never too late to repent. It's never too late until you're dead. But until that time, you can repent and you can turn from your sin. And don't anybody here sit there thinking, I've gone too far, I might as well just carry on. It's too bad, I've come this far down the road without God, why turn now? Don't listen to that. Yet, even now, declares the Lord. And so, there is this consecrating a fast, a solemn assembly, and the people gather together. Well, that's at least the call. And then, today, we're going to consider the result of that. What is the response from God if the people do this? How does the Lord respond when his people will humble themselves and will seek his face? Well then, let's start then in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity upon his people. This being zealous is to do with being inflamed, to be red. It's to do with a warm, a violent affection, either for or against anyone. It means, in other words, if we are prepared to repent, it touches the Lord's heart and he will turn. And there will be a zeal in his heart for his people, unto his land. You see, we can be on the receiving end of God's zeal in one of two ways. His zeal can be for us, and that's a tremendous thing. But you think of the Lord Jesus in the temple, when he said, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me," and the people on the end of that felt the whip across their back, and their tables being thrown over. So, the zeal of God. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. But if we will turn, if we will repent, then there is a zeal in the heart of God. God is not somehow disinterested. But there is a longing in his heart to meet with his people. Even as much as his anger had been stirred. If God finds a true repentance, then he will turn again and his zeal may be aroused toward us. And to have the zeal of God for you is a great thing. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The scripture says, when God is zealous, things get done. All right, so if we turn to the Lord, he will be zealous for his land and he will have pity on his people. And then we see the outworking of this, and there's kind of four main sections I want to look at this in. And we're actually going to go down to verse 20 first of all. He says, I will remove the northern army far from you and drive it into a parched and desolate land. So the first thing that I want to consider this morning is the fact that the enemy is removed. The Lord has said, if he finds people who will repent, then the enemies can be driven back. And this is a tremendous thing. And as we go through this, God willing, we can apply it in, I think, three different ways, three different spheres. Firstly, there are lessons for us nationally. The things we see here apply to God's dealings with nations and with the UK at this time. Secondly, God's dealings with churches, or the church, his people in the land. There are lessons here for us as the church. And yet also individually. God is the same. He is just. And his dealings follow a similar pattern in all those spheres. And there may be lessons for us in each of those respects. But firstly, this army driven back. There are hordes of locusts. And if we take it in the sense that Simon described, if you look at Revelation 9... with these locusts coming up from the pit, speaking of demonic forces. There are hordes of locusts marching through our land now. There are demonic forces who are seeking to encroach this land increasingly and gain power and overthrow the gospel and overthrow righteousness and overthrow God's kingdom. And we have to look at what happened. God says, I will remove the army far from you. If anybody is going to drive these things away, it is the Lord. And we cannot just stand up and think, right, I'm just going to tell the enemy to go. It just doesn't work like that. If anybody's going to do it, it's God. Now, yes, God can give the authority to his people, and we, with the authority of God, can address the enemy. That is possible. But we don't just sort of fancy doing it one morning and do it and imagine, right, I've cleansed the UK of demonic forces. No. Okay, that's just presumptuous at best, foolishness at worst. But rather, there is a pattern here, isn't there? Imagine all these people gathering together. They were to fast. There was a solemn assembly. There was a humble seeking of God. There was a weeping and a mourning over their sin. There was a confession and a getting right. And how we need to learn to pray in these days like this for our country. How we need to learn to pray. And as we pray as a church, sometimes on Thursday evenings, but particularly with the extended time of prayer on a Friday evening, we can begin to really get before God and express to him our sorrow over the state of our land and really acknowledge before him the devastation that's coming because of our sin. And we can bring our repentance to him and sorrow of heart. And it's as we begin to do these things, as we begin to see God in these ways, then he is able to lead us through in intercession, in repentance, in confession. And as we do these things, it is then possible, by the grace of God, that he may be pleased to give us authority in one or two smaller areas and lead us into bigger battles. And we can see the forces of darkness held back and driven back. That is gloriously possible. But we can't just turn it on in a moment. It takes time and it takes a genuine seeking. Just look at the pattern here. And so really I want to issue an encouragement for us to be the kind of church that will do that. The Lord once said, I looked for a man who would stand in the gap and I found no one. And I pray that in this day God would find at least one or two. And may he find us to be a fellowship, learning to stand in the gap. So he says, its vanguard will be driven into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea. Its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. The same is true for us as individuals. When there has been sin in our lives, that can give an opening for the evil one to gain a foothold in our lives in some way. And we can end up in some kind of bondage, spiritually speaking, because of our sin. And so at times, therefore, it is necessary for us to be delivered from that. Please note again, repentance is the way that it paves the way for that to happen. And if you know in your own heart that in some respect you're just not free, then it may be, and maybe you've got right with God and you've repented of things and you've put the past firmly in the past and so on. Hallelujah. And yet you know you're not free. It may be that in some respect you need to be set free from the works of the evil one. Yes? Yes, there was repentance, but then the enemy had to be sent out. And so I'm just saying that if that's where you are, I trust the Lord would have quicken that to your own heart and seek help. Seek those who are anointed in ministry to pray with you and to seek the face of God. These things are real. 1 John 3:8, I think it is, that the Son of Man appeared to destroy all the works of the devil. The Lord doesn't want us to continue in bondage. He wants to bring us to freedom and liberty. Isn't it wonderful? Despite the righteous anger of God, he's so ready to turn and to deliver and rescue and set his people free when he sees the true repentance. So there is a time to be delivered, and I leave that with you. So the enemy dealt with, first of all. Secondly, we'll read verses 19 and then 21 to 23. So the Lord answers and says to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. And Max explained to us last week what these things refer to. But again, the grain, this is the word of God. It speaks about the word of God being restored to the church. There's a verse in Amos that talks about the shekel getting bigger and the bushel becoming smaller. And I once heard that explained as being The amount you're having to pay gets more, but what you get for it gets less. And isn't that the case, especially, dare I say, with the money preachers? You know, the shekel's getting bigger, for sure. The bushel's a lot smaller. And there is a famine for hearing the word of God. And it's tragic when the word of God is lost in the house of God. And what the Lord wants to do is to restore the grain offering. And I'm not just talking about the preaching, but the effect of the preaching. You see, the grain is there, but when it was an offering, it was actually offered as fine flour, incredibly finely ground flour. And as the Lord Jesus, as the supreme example of this, our grain offering, it refers to the fact that he was refined to the highest degree. And there was no coarseness in him whatsoever. He was that perfectly fine, refined offering before God. Absolutely beautiful. And it speaks of the righteous life. And you see, yes, the Lord wants to restore his word, but not just in some kind of theological, academic sort of way, but in the kind of way that as we receive the living word, and as the word becomes flesh and dwells among us, to quote John 1, that so we too begin to show forth the likeness of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes seen in us. All the tremendous things that are those five offerings at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, speaking so descriptively of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just for us to observe, but we are to enter into those things. We too must share in his nature. We become partakers in the divine nature. And our life also ought to be a grain offering. And when the word of God is restored in the church, that can happen again. Because without the word of God, how are we ever going to be transformed from one degree of glory to another? Without true preaching of the word of God, how is the likeness of Jesus going to be seen in us? It's through the foolishness of preaching. That's how these things are accomplished. And it's not just preaching on a Sunday, but it's for you every day of the week as we are with the Lord in the scriptures, meditating, memorizing, considering. And the word of God will transform us. And so there is that grain offering from our own lives, as well as the Lord Jesus being exalted in our midst. Now the Lord wants to restore this to his church, the grain. Then there is the new wine and the oil. And it's very interesting. If you use Blue Letter Bible or any one of those other similar sort of Bible study kind of websites, if you plug in the search box, grain, wine, oil, hit enter, there's a fair number of verses get churned out. Those three come together all through the scriptures. It's very interesting, worth looking at. But the wine, what is this? Well, I think it's to do, as we heard last week, it's to do with the forgiveness that comes. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This is about the forgiveness that he brings. It's the cleansing work of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How terrible it is when there are so-called evangelical leaders despising the sacrifice of Jesus. In a way that I do hesitate to repeat. Decrying the work of Christ on the cross. Terrible. How we must honour his sacrifice. And it must retain its focus in our thinking. Which is why it's so good, isn't it, to break bread and drink the cup together regularly. But this new wine, how necessary it is. And the oil is to do with anointing for ministry. The further we depart from God, the less anointed ministry there is. You know, sometimes I think, why do we not see more of the miracles of God in our hand? The oil isn't here. But the Lord longs to do it. I do believe that. Even though there may be a general malaise among the nation and even in the house of God, I believe the Lord still wants to find those whom he can anoint to minister. And the Lord's desire is to bring these things. Let's just put these two things together. Turn to Luke chapter 10, please. Read from verse 30. The Good Samaritan. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him." There are many folk in the house of God who have fallen among robbers. A great many who have ended up in churches where, rather than having a true shepherd or a pastor, there is a hireling involved. And they come only to steal and to kill and destroy. And how many lives have been left in tatters? And how many people's Christian commitment has been, if not wiped out completely, then dealt a severe blow because robbers have got hold of them rather than real shepherds? And it's quite telling, isn't it? The priest passed by and the Levite also passed by. They had nothing to give. And yet, a Samaritan, traditionally the enemy of the Jews, he came to him and bandaged up his wounds and he poured oil and wine on them. It's just to do with healing. It's to do with people being mended and made whole again. You see, when the enemy has been ravaging, even if the enemy is driven out, people can still be left wounded. The effects of what the enemy has been doing can live on. We can be living with raw wounds that can be very easily touched, and we can be left vulnerable or weak in a particular area. And so there is a need for healing. There is a need for that wine and that oil. We need those people who can bandage up these wounds and know how to pour the oil and the wine. The wine which cleanses, the wine which removes the effects of sin. And it removes the effects of your sin, and it removes the effects of others' sin against you as well. We can be free from the effects of what other people do, especially when they do wrong. The blood of Christ deals with all of it. And how we need that cleansing power of the wine poured in. And then the oil, which softens and helps that healing. And again, anointed ministry. Those who know how to heal a broken heart. Those who know how to strengthen, to bind up those who have been wounded. These things are possible. The Lord, this is the ministry of the church. This is what ought to be here. But again, we've lost the grain, we've lost the wine, we've lost the oil. But I do believe if we can seek God, he would restore it here. And as many as will seek him, I believe he will give it to. So, beloved, if you know that you are wounded, if you're carrying the effects of something, there is healing, and there is a bandaging, and there is oil and wine for you. And God wants these things restored in his house. So that there is, this is part of the restoration. This is part of the making whole. God wants to bring these things back to us. Thirdly, well, let's just continue reading from verse 23. Rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Just as much as the Lord is able to prevent the trees from yielding, this is the end of verse 22 in fact, the Lord is also able to make sure that they do. The Lord has a way, if he needs to, of just opposing, whether that's a nation, a church, an individual, as part of bringing that judgment, as we've heard already, in order to get our attention, in order to cause us to really cry out to him. Now I'm reaching for my notes here. Well, I'll leave it at that. The Lord is able to do it. The Lord is able, if he needs to make sure ends don't meet. And he's equally able to make sure that they do. So when we are finding ourselves in a situation, let's just look to the Lord and understand what's happening here. We mustn't be quick to blame everything on the enemy if the Lord's allowing it. Our dealings are with him first and foremost. Nevertheless, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. It's interesting, verse 20 speaks about this army has done great things. But then verse 21, the Lord has done great things. As much as the armies of God, that judgment can be great, the Lord also can do great things, and he's able to restore. And he longs to restore the grain, the new wine, and the oil. So then let's continue. Verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. And this is the third thing. There can be restoration even for that period of loss. And this, I marvel at this, the heart of God. And doesn't this show the fact that he doesn't rejoice in judgment, but rather mercy rejoices against judgment, or mercy triumphs over judgment. The Lord, yes, is willing to judge. And tragically, many will be judged finally and forever. And God is prepared to do that because he is holy and he is just. But my, he longs to restore. And he longs to make up for the years that the locusts have eaten. And so if you know that the locusts have been there, be encouraged. It doesn't mean that life's a write-off. The Lord can restore. And it's lovely, that little phrase, I will make up. The Hebrew word there is shalem. It's the word from which shalom comes. It's to do with completeness. It's wholeness. So when the Lord restores, he can still make complete, even if the locusts have been there. The Lord can restore completely. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that encouraging? Even when we know we've been out of the will of God, and you think, oh my, I've lost something. And the Lord says, actually, I can make it up. There can be shalom to you. That's well-being, completeness, wholeness. The Lord wants to bring that. The Lord's heart isn't to leave you forever regretting. Now listen, that's not to say that something doesn't leave its mark. You think about how God wrestled with Jacob at Jabbok, and then he limped from that day on. Okay, God's dealings left a mark. But when God deals with us, he's able to restore fully. This is the third thing he wants to do. How much, what do you need restoring in your own life? The Lord can do that. And then let's read verses 26 and 27. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. That word never, I find it amazing that we read in Exodus 20 at the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the Lord says that, he says, for I am a zealous of God, in reference to not committing idolatry. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to them that love me and keep my commandments. If need be, the Lord will judge to a third and fourth generation, but he wants to show mercy to thousands. It's lovely. But then verse 26, I will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Just turn to Psalm 116, please. Verse 7. Well, let's read verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before God in the land of the living. And this is so wonderful. This is what the Lord wants to do. And when in Joel, the people were going to say, they will praise the name of the Lord who dealt wondrously with them. Verse 7 in Psalm 116, the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And why is it the Lord has to do this? Why does he allow the judgments to come? Why does he bring the locusts? Because the Lord is seeking to get us back. Because he wants to rescue our soul from death. Sometimes the Lord knows we're on a path. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. And the Lord sometimes has to intervene dramatically to rescue us from it. My eyes from tears. The tears the Lord wants us not to have to shed. My feet from stumbling. And the Lord is able to save us and to hold us back. And as a result, we can say with Isaiah, let me just read to you from chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Your anger is turned away. The Lord does these things because he wants to be able to turn his anger away from us forever into eternity. Be this at an individual level, it also applies, isn't it, nationally. You think of the intercession of Moses. The Lord was going to destroy the people, and Moses interceded, and he managed to turn away the anger of God, an extraordinary thing. That's the potential of intercession. If you are walking away from God, then hear this. There is only death ahead, and tears and stumbling, and the Lord wants your attention now. Beloved child of God, do not ignore the prompting of his Spirit. Pay heed. There will be tears to shed if you continue on your path. The Lord wants to hold you back and bring you into good things. So pay heed and turn to God and repent and get right with him. Verse 27, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. You will know that I am in the midst. In Exodus 33, I think it is, after the people had sinned so grievously, the Lord said, go up, and I'm not going with you. And Moses says, how will it be known that we are your people unless you go with us? It's the most terrible thing when God has to remove himself from somebody. The Lord had to depart from Saul, and he didn't know it. The Lord was outside the church of Laodicea, knocking at the door. And I don't imagine they heard it, the music was too loud. The Lord had to leave the nation of Israel at times. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Whether this be locally, individually, nationally, it's a terrible thing when God has to remove himself from his people. But he cannot be mixed with sin. He cannot join himself with that which is contrary to his law, his nature, his holiness. And the more we entertain sin nationally, in the church, individually, the further removed we are from our head. And the desire of God is to be with his people. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from their midst and be separate, and I will dwell among you. It's the longing. What is the church if God's not there? It's a bunch of people. It's only the church when God is among us. And we are the people of God when God is with us. And he longs to be in our midst again. Beth-El, the house of God. It is his desire. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel. And that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. Don't miss the significance of that. The primary reason that all the judgments came was because of the idolatry of the house of God. Sorry, the idolatry of the people of God. Because they had turned to idols. They had forgotten that he was the Lord their God. They had forgotten that there is no other. And they had taken many others and given praise to many other gods. And yet it's incredible. The effect of all of this was that they would say, that they would know that he is their God and there is no other. That's the glorious thing. When the Lord has his way and we recognize what he's done and there is a turning and a repentance, it deals with the sin. When the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. That's why it's so important that we submit to his judgments and learn the lessons. And my people will never be put to shame. Well, hallelujah. The Lord wants to drive out the enemies. He wants to bring healing. He can restore whatever's been lost. And then we can praise him, knowing the good that he's done for our soul. His bounteous dealing. Let's pray.